Hebrews chapter 10. Last Sunday morning, we talked about how the law was just a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices that we talked about, those sacrifices couldn't make people perfect. We talked about how offering up these sacrifices, no matter how many times you did it, didn't really take away any kind of sin. Otherwise, there wouldn't have continued to be sacrifices. The people would have offered up their sacrifice and said, "Hey, wow, I'm free from sin, and now I'm perfect." But obviously, that didn't happen. But the law was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. And so when he offered himself as a sacrifice, he was able to take away sin. He was able to make people perfect. If you were there for the teaching last Sunday, then you remember how it is that we've been made perfect. Not that we think a lot of ourselves, but we think a lot of Jesus, who did in fact make us perfect in his eyes. Now, because of this fulfillment of the law, it was the foreshadowing of Christ. When Christ did it, he fulfilled it. Because he fulfilled it, in a sense, he replaced it. He didn't do away with it, but he completed it. He fulfilled everything that had to be accomplished as a foreshadowing. And so he really replaced it is what he did. In verse 9 of this chapter, we saw that the author of Hebrews says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. What's he talking about? Well, of course, the law. He took away the law, the first law, and replaced it with the second one. No longer written on the tablets of stone, now they're written on the tablets of our hearts. He took away the first covenant, that deal that God had made with his people, and replaced it with the second, the new covenant. He did away with the old sacrifice and replaced it with the new sacrifice. The first being replaced, taken away, and replaced to establish the second. And the last word we saw here in verse 18 was that there no longer remains an offering for sin, because we're not to go back into Jewish law because Jesus has fulfilled the law. We're not to go back to the sacrifices because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. We're not to look back to the old covenant because Jesus has replaced it with a new covenant. Now, before we get into verse 19, I want to let you know that I got a lot of disturbing news this week regarding what we've been talking about. Several phone calls and several people face-to-face have told me, "Wow, that was really timely, you talking about this new movement that's happening in town, this new cultish fellowship that has been risen up." And I said, honestly, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it turns out that there is a movement to go exactly against what we're learning about in Hebrews, against what we have learned about in the book of Galatians, to not go back into the bondage of Judaism, but to be free in our freedom in Jesus Christ. And so, although I knew there were people in town that have tried to become prominent in the Christian community that are proclaiming the Sabbath day and various laws and Judaism, I was not aware that there is a fellowship actively working on proselytizing people from churches, that they're sending people out into churches, making a bunch of friends and say, "Hey, why don't you come learn about the Messianic culture? Why don't you learn some of this Hebrew? Why don't we give you a new Hebrew name? Why don't we tell you about the Torah, about the Ten Commandments, about the law of Moses," and sucking people in and actually proselytizing. That's the fancy Christian word for stealing people out of churches and into this cult. And make no mistake about it, it is a cult, because no matter how biblical it may seem, remember what we learned about in Galatians and then again in these last 9 chapters of Hebrews. What have we learned? Jesus plus something equals a false gospel. Jesus plus anything is an abomination before God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and the law. It's not Jesus and the Sabbath. It's not Jesus and the circumcision. So, just as when we were going through Galatians and Paul was talking about the circumcision, this group that was following around after Paul, as he would go from city to city and preach the gospel and these Gentiles would get saved and they'd say, "Oh, praise God," and he left town, what happened? The circumcision, that cultish Jewish group would come along behind him and say, no, guys, you only got half the story. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross and rose again, blah, blah, blah. But what you have to understand is before you can become a Christian, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian to be saved. And they were putting people under this bondage. And so we have, when we went through Galatians, we have talked about this numerous times. And of course, I was talking about it in theory several months ago when we went over this, that saying, you know, of course, none of us are being tempted to go back into Judaism and trying to apply it to our lives, not to get bound up in religion, right? But it turns out that the word is far more applicable than I ever dreamed in Cheyenne. That word, don't be fooled by the circumcision. That's what they are. That's the group they are. They don't call themselves that, but the Bible calls them that. The circumcision. Those who want to bind you up under the law. You know what Paul said in Galatians about the circumcision? They're trying to get you to cut off that portion of your flesh. He said, I wish they would go the whole way. That's what the Bible says. If you know what circumcision is, you know what Paul's saying. I wish they would go the whole way. Just cut themselves completely off, if you know what I mean. Paul was brutal to this legalistic group because he knew they were cultish. Because Jesus plus anything equals cult. Jesus plus anything equals an abomination before God. It's saying the cross is insufficient. Don't be fooled. And now I trust that as we go through these things, and I'm delving into the Hebrew and I'm delving into the Greek and I'm teaching you guys the Old Testament on Thursday nights and talking quite a bit about it on Sunday mornings, that you hopefully would not be deceived. But there are people not so well educated. People, your friends that go to other churches in town, don't let them be deceived. Don't let them be deceived. Don't let them be fooled into this, because just as we are to be gentle as doves, but wise as a serpent, so these people too are wise as a serpent, and they're very, very good at deceiving people. So don't let yourself be fooled by that. It was completely theory last week. Now it's reality. It's amazing how timely the Word of God is. I pray that like so many other cultish movements that have tried to rise up in Cheyenne, I pray that this too will just blow up and disintegrate and disappear, because people will recognize the authoritarianism and the bondage and the legalism of this kind of thing. So be careful. All right. So there no longer remains an offering for sin. You don't need to go back to the temple. You don't need to go back into Judaism. You don't need to give yourself a new Hebrew name. You don't need to do any of these things. There no longer remains an offering for sin. So let's look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about this numerous times in the last few Sundays, that the temple couldn't be entered by just anybody. Remember that only twice a day was the temple even entered into, and only then by the Kohathites, which were a clan of the Levites. These were the priests that would walk into the temple every morning and every night at twilight. They would come in and fill the lamp with oil and trim the wicks. And they would burn incense as an intercession for the people of Israel in prayer. Then once a week, they would change out that bread, those loaves of bread that were on the table there. And that was only twice a day that would happen. Those were the only people allowed in. Now, remember, there was a second room back in the temple. The first room being called the holy place, the second room being called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And it was behind that curtain in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God appeared in the cloud between above the mercy seat between the cherubim that were sculpted in pure gold on top of that seat. No one was allowed back there ever, except once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter in. The high priest would go behind this veil on the Day of Atonement. And remember, we talked about how fearfully he would enter in. because there was a threat of instantaneous death if he walked behind that curtain unworthily. That if he had somehow not gone through the proper cleansing sacrifices for the people or for himself, he would be immediately struck down dead as soon as he went behind that veil. As soon as he appeared before the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as he appeared before this earthly model of the throne of God, God would strike him down dead. Now, it was not just if he was unworthy, but if he showed up on any other day. You know, God kept really accurate track of the calendar, and the high priest couldn't go, oh man, I thought it was Yom Kippur. You know, I just peeked my head around behind. God warned in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 of certain death, saying that the high priest shall not enter at any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. God warned about this, lest he die, he must not go on any other day. And he had to go through the ceremonial cleansing correctly, but also he had to perform his duty on that day correctly, or else again he would fall down dead. Leviticus 16, again in verse 13, the high priest was warned that he must put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Remember, he was to have that fire pan, and he was to take incense and coals from the altar of incense, and that incense, which was smoky, was supposed to be being burned. He said, make sure you do this, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony, again, lest he die. So if the cloud of the incense smoke did not cover this mercy seat, if this smoke of the people's prayers of intercession did not cover this seat, he would be stricken down dead. And so, with all these threats of death, you can imagine how unnerving it must have been. To be the high priest 364 days a year was a pretty cool job. You were the head honcho. You were respected more than the king. You were looked up to by all the people of Israel. You were the biggest celebrity around. And people would revere you and look up to you and would see this manner of dress, the uniform that you had, with not only the linen that the priest had, but also the turban and the solid gold plate inscribed holy to the Lord across the front. You were wearing a crown. And you had on the breastplate this 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel near to your heart. And you had the Urim and the Thummim, which helped you to determine the will of God and the heart of God. People looked up to you. 364 days a year, it was probably hard to put that turban on because your head was so big, because you were so thrilled to be the high priest. But on that one day on Yom Kippur, that job was very, very frightening. Because you had to make sure that you did everything just so, else what would happen? You would be stricken down dead. You would be dead. The high priest would enter not only with humility, but fearfully. He would enter with great fear. He would be trembling before God. But we're told here that we don't need to enter in fearfully. We have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. We don't have to walk in and be afraid because the blood of Jesus. You know, have you ever been in a really religious setting? It's kind of funny that I would ask you that on Sunday morning in church, wearing a tie, no less. But have you ever been in a very religious setting? Maybe you're used to an informal church setting like this. I remember when I first desired to take Hebrew classes at our local synagogue. The only synagogue in the entire state of Wyoming, by the way, is right here. And it's very, very educational. I wouldn't say it's a spiritual experience, but it's very educational to be able to go back to the times of Christ and see how things were done. Very, very educational. But I remember the first time I walked in there. And you know, they've got all this Hebrew inscribed over the door, and I didn't read it at the time, you know, so it was really fancy looking to me. And the doors, these big wooden doors, are engraved with these stars of David, and you walk in, and it's a very holy place. And you look in, and there in the sanctuary is what they call the Ark. It contains the Torah, the scroll. And I felt for sure, you know, and I've been a pastor and in ministry for all these years, and this was only 4 or 5 years ago that I did this. I was sure that God was going to strike me dead for even walking in the building. Because it was so religious feeling. Did you used to feel like that before you were a Christian? If you walked into a church that lightning would strike or the roof would cave in on you? You know what? You don't have to feel that way. You don't have to feel that way. You don't have to be like the high priest who would walk in trembling with fear. Hey, you can enter in with confidence. You can enter in with confidence to the holy place, to the place where God is. You can draw near. You can have confidence. As the King James translates this word, boldness. Enter in boldly. You can come in. Now, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter this holy place. It's this new and living way that he inaugurated for us through the veil. Through the veil. Now, this is an opportunity to see another one of these pictures. We saw previously how the temple was a representation of heaven. Remember, we talked about this, how Moses was shown the throne room of God. Moses was shown this vision of heaven, and God said, okay, now build the tabernacle according to that pattern. Build a model, build a dollhouse, build a replica, build a shadow, a copy, a model of what you saw up there, what I told you to build. And Moses did that. And so the temple was a model of heaven and the Holy of Holies, a model of the very throne room of God. There is another model, another picture here, the veil. The veil. Remember, as I said, those two rooms, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, those two things were separated by a curtain, which was called the veil, separating those two rooms. And throughout history, throughout the course of history, only a few men were allowed behind that. Only a handful of guys, these high priests, only a few were allowed behind it. The way was never opened for everybody. In order to do that, you'd have to tear the thing in half. These guys would be able to come around the side. They'd be able to peek around. They weren't allowed to stay. You know, they would go in and they'd burn the coals and the incense and the smoke would cover and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar, but then they had to hightail it out of there. This was not a place that you could hang out. You couldn't stay there. The only way that you would be invited in for good is just to rip away the veil, to tear it in half. These guys were allowed to peek around the back, basically. Well, the veil was a picture of something. It was a model, a foreshadowing of something. That something, we're told here, is that the veil is his flesh, is the flesh of Jesus Christ, his physical body. That's what the veil represented, the veil which was the way between this outer room and this Holy of Holies, the inner room. Now, throughout history, again, in real life, in the spiritual realm, in the true tabernacle, people were allowed around that. People were allowed around that. You say, what do you mean? Who got around the flesh of Christ to get a glimpse into the throne room of God? Well, certainly Ezekiel did. Certainly Isaiah did. Moses did. These guys were allowed. They didn't come through. They went around. And they weren't allowed to stay there, though. They got around the veil. They got to see the throne room of God. They got to see him who sat upon the throne and judged. They were allowed to see these things. They were just like the high priests who got to sneak in around the curtain and look in and go, wow, but then I got to go. Ezekiel and Isaiah and Moses, they didn't stay in heaven. They just got a glimpse of it. They got to peek around the curtain and then they went back. Then they had to go back. You see, the only way to go through for your average Joe to go through would be to tear that veil in half, to rip it open. Well, if the veil is his flesh, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly the way it was open for me, the average Joe, for you, the average person, to be able to enter in and to see that. Now, the only way to enter in permanently was to tear the veil. Remember, when Jesus Christ was crucified, when he was arrested, he was brutally beaten, his back laid open, his flesh torn apart. The crown of thorns shoved upon his head, again, the flesh being opened up. And then being crucified on the cross, his wrists and his feet, the flesh being opened up. And then at dying and having the Roman's spear thrust into his side, his flesh being opened up. That is what opened the way for us to enter in, to come through, not to peek around, but to come through permanently. Jesus told the guys this within 24 hours of all this happening, within just a few hours of him being arrested. Remember, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it in front of them. And he said, "Guys, this is my body. It's broken for you." Simon Peter, later in writing to the church in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said that Christ has suffered in the flesh. Christ's flesh was torn apart. The veil in the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly temple, that veil was a picture, was a foreshadowing, was a model of the flesh of Jesus Christ. So when his flesh was torn, the way was opened. The way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the throne room of God, for the average person, it was opened. And God showed this very, very graphically. Matthew and Mark and Luke all describe the scene to us as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he lets out this cry of the last thing that he says. "It's finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. And what happened at that exact moment? A huge ripping sound was heard throughout the land, because the veil in the temple, what was called Herod's temple, which had been remodeled, the veil, which we would think of as a curtain, maybe your living room curtains, at this point in history was 18 inches thick, an 18 inch thick cloth. And that thing was heard to be torn. It said that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. You know what a tearing cloth sounds like. You know, guys, you know, as you've gotten older and gravity has taken its toll, you know that when you know, you're playing with your kids and you go to pick up the ball and you hear that terrible sound coming from the back and you know it's the back of your pants. You know, that material is not very thick. Imagine what it must have sounded like in Jerusalem as tens and hundreds of thousands of Jews flocked to Jerusalem at that time of year. How many people heard this incredible, this awful ripping sound? God was showing in the earthly model of the veil what had happened, and the true heavenly thing, the tearing of Jesus' flesh, was opening the way. So he did the same thing with the earthly temple. The veil representing his flesh was torn in two, not from bottom to top. It wasn't the work of man. It was from top to bottom. It was the work of God. And it says that because of this, that we can draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Verse 22 says, in full assurance. We have full assurance. We can all enter into the Holy of Holies. We can all enter into the presence of God. Remember, the closest that people felt under the Jewish covenant was they would stand out in the courtyards and offer their sacrifice, but it was the priests who would go in. It was the priests that were truly near to God. It was not the people. But now, the way the veil has been torn, the way has been made, we can all enter in to the presence of God. The high priests walked in fearful, but we can enter with confidence. The high priest had to go through all this washing and sprinkling of the blood and all these things. But we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. It's done. It's finished. And you know, they had to go in for only a short while, coming around the side of the curtain, peeking around the back. They had to leave almost immediately, but we're there permanently. We don't ever have to leave. You don't ever have to leave the presence of God. The way has been open. The veil has been torn. Your way is in now. Verse 23 tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Remember again the context. The people to whom the author is writing are Jews that became Christians that are considering going back into Judaism because they'd been persecuted so horribly. They were losing trust that Christ was really the way. They were feeling nostalgic about the old covenant. They had been so brutalized and so mistreated. They're like, well, forget this. Judaism was a way better way. They were considering going back, abandoning. They had confessed Christ. Oh, Lord, I receive you into my heart. Forgiveness of sins. You're my Messiah. That was the confession they had made. But they were beginning to waver in that confession. They were actually considered giving up that confession and going back, leaving Christ to go back to the old ways, leaving the new covenant to go to the old, to be bound under the old ways and the old laws and the old religion. They'd confessed Jesus as their Savior by grace, but they were now thinking about abandoning that confession because of the persecution, because of the humiliation, because of even the nostalgia. They were considering going back. But he says, guys, let's hold fast the confession. Don't waver. He who promised is faithful. He's saying, guys, the reason you can't go back, the reason not to delve back into Judaism, the reason not to waver in your faith, is because God is faithful. That simple fact, God is faithful. You know, when we see people waver in their hope, when we see people give up on their faith, when they go back to the old ways, you know what it really all comes down to? They've lost sight of the fact that God's faithful. They've lost sight of the fact that God, who called them, is faithful. And it's interesting, if you just look through the scriptures at the times where God is described as faithful, we get a real accurate picture of how people stumble and how people fall when they stop remembering or when they lose the knowledge of the fact that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is that saying? What that's saying is, man, temptation is tough, but you can't ever say, man, nobody's ever had temptation like me. Everybody's had temptation like you. Because we're human beings. No temptation has come upon you except what's common to everybody. You know, you say, oh, nobody's ever lusted in the flesh like me. Yeah, they have. They might not admit it, especially not churchgoers, you know, who pretend to be so holy. But the fact is, they are tempted. Oh, nobody's ever been tempted to take the money like I was, or to cheat on the taxes like I did. Or yes, they all have. They've all been tempted. It's all common. It's across the board. We're all tempted. You're not the exception of, man, your temptation's way worse than mine. No, it's all common. But what does it say? God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. You're always able to bear it because there's always a way of escape. And so when people give in to temptation and they begin to harden their heart because they fall away from the faith, they give up because of temptation, it's because they've lost sight of the fact that God was faithful and God made a way of escape. They didn't keep in mind that God was faithful. They didn't look for the way of escape. They just gave into it. Where are you at with temptation today? How has this week been for temptation? Have you remembered that God is faithful? Did you look for the way of escape? Did you take the way of escape, or did you give into the temptation? Hey, let's not waver in our hope. Let's not waver and go back and forth. Let's stay true to what we've been called to, and that is to resist temptation. God's faithful. There's always a way out. Well, another thing is people feel like they're just not going to make it. You ever feel like that? Like you just, man, I'm just not going to make it. I'm ready to check out. I'm ready to just give up. Some people want to go back into drugs and alcohol to do this. Some people want to commit suicide to do this. Some people want to bail out of their marriages and just run away and do this. What have they forgotten? They've forgotten that God is faithful. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Again, what's he saying in those verses? What is Paul telling the Thessalonians? He's saying God's going to sanctify you. God has set you apart. God's going to use you. Don't give up. He's going to sanctify you entirely. You are going to be preserved, complete. Don't give up. He's going to bring it to pass. Don't check out. Remember, God is faithful. Man, these Hebrews, they were ready to check out. Check out of the whole Jesus thing and go back to the Judaism thing. To check out of the cross and check back into the altar of sacrifice. Are you ready to check out of anything? Have you been considering going back to the old ways? Going back to the old relationship that God didn't want you to be in? Are you considering going back into that old alcohol or drugs that God didn't want you to be in? That old way of doing things that God didn't want you to be in? Or are you a new creature and looking for a new relationship, looking for a new spirit? Not the spirits anymore, but a new spirit. Are you looking to move ahead or to go back? Are you considering thoughts of suicide? We've talked about this a number of times in the last year. You'd be surprised how many people at any given time, Christians and non-Christians, are actively considering, I'll just kill myself. I'm just ready to check out. Are you considering that, or are you considering a new life that you have in Christ? What it all comes down to is God is faithful. He wants to preserve you complete. He will make it come to pass. If you don't get your hands in there and mess it up and mix it up, he'll make it come to pass because he's faithful. What about what most of us are dealing with? Where most of us are dealing with trials and difficulties and tribulations. And, you know, we feel like there's all this spiritual warfare going on. And you know, we're just getting attacked all the time. It's like you come home and suddenly you're in an argument with your spouse. And, man, where did that come from? And all these pressures at work. And you're going, man, what's going on here? You're dealing with the bills and what happened to the money and now all these things. This kind of stuff that we're all dealing with on a daily basis, the trials and the difficulties. Are you overwhelmed by those things? Have you forgotten that God is faithful? Have you forgotten that God is faithful? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and will protect you from the evil one. He will. It's a given. If you remember that God is faithful, you won't give in to this huge weight that's on your shoulders. You'll be giving it to him. Instead of giving in to it, you'll be giving it up to him. Instead of giving up on, oh man, I just let him repossess this and just let the wife walk out on me and just let the boss fire me and all this stuff. It's like, are you giving up that way or are you giving these things up to God who is faithful? All these things, the Hebrews that had become Christians, they were dealing with all these things and they were wavering in their hope because they had forgotten that God was faithful. And so the author says, guys, God's faithful. Don't give up. Hold fast to that confession. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, hold fast to that confession. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you his child? Then act that way. Then walk that way. Then believe that way. Be that way. That's what you've confessed. So live that way. Don't give up in your hope. Don't wear a cross necklace and say, I'm a Christian, but then live as if Christ has no part in it. Don't forget that God is faithful. Don't get ready to check out. Don't get ready to give up. Don't get ready to throw up your hands and just go, oh, whatever. God's abandoned me. Don't do it. If you've made that confession, live that confession. If you had that hope once, take it back again. If you're beginning to waver, man, get back on that straight and narrow course. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Like so many people in our midst, they're going to stick it out or they're going to bail out. And unfortunately, we do see people bail out. You've had Christian friends that had just given up. And they were born again, started getting plugged into church, into fellowship, and then they just, something happened, is overwhelmed by trials and tribulations, or gave in to that whole spiritual warfare, or just whatever it was, they gave up hope, they were overwhelmed, they gave in to temptation, whatever attacked them, and they gave up, and they checked out, they bailed out. But what he's saying is, guys, this is the key, and truly, I will tell you, this is the key. It's our assembling together. Not forsaking our assembling together. This is the determining factor. The author knows this, that the difference between checking out, bailing out, or, man, holding tough, holding on tight before, the difference between leaving and staying, the difference between giving up hope or holding on to Jesus, the difference between those two things had to do with whether or not they were in fellowship, whether or not they were part of the church body, whether or not they were assembling together. That was the key. He knew that was the key. He's telling them, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, I'm just going to take some time off at church and try and weigh these things out and figure it out. Well, that's death. That's death. Have you ever known a couple that said, well, we're just going to do a trial separation? What happens? They get divorced. I'm just going to see what it's like to be single. And then they realize, hey, I haven't had an argument all week. I'm kind of liking this. I can stay up late. I can watch TV. I can eat what I want. Nobody's there to tell me to pick up my socks. And they get divorced. What happens when somebody says, well, I'm just going to lay off at church for a month or two? What happens? They don't come back. They just don't come back. They just don't come back. Now, God has ordained the assembling of ourselves together, and he requires our attendance. He really does. Now, he doesn't require attendance because he wants to see the number, the attendance number on the wall. You've been to a church, I'm sure, where they've got the this month or this week's tithes, last week's tithes, this week's attendance, last week's attendance. You know, God doesn't care about that. That's not why he requires our attendance. He knows that we've got to stay in fellowship. We've got to stay in fellowship. Because when we forsake that, we begin to fall away. It's a matter of fact. I don't know if you, as just an average Joe churchgoer, can see that as clearly as I can see that, because I, you know, this is my job and I see people do this. I see when they start to lapse in their attendance in church. Then I see that their walk begins to lapse, and I see that ultimately they just go by the wayside. You know, and it's often hard because, you know, if I approach the person or if I approach the family and say, haven't seen you in church for, 3 weeks or a month, the obvious thing is they think, well, he just wants people there to listen to his message, or he just wants the tithe money that we're giving, or he's just trying to babysit us. Back off, preacher man. But it's because I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. I'm not talking about people that go to some other fellowship. Praise God that they're hearing God's voice in a different building. That's great. I'm talking about people that are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God knows how important that is. He knows it. He requires it. He's ordained it. And you say, oh, come on, man. I can worship God on the mountaintop, and I can worship God on the golf course. Hey, praise God. God can be worshiped anywhere. You can go on the golf course and worship God, whether or not you are. I mean, I hear the word God and Jesus a lot on the golf course, but it's never in worship, which is unfortunate. But let's say you do worship God on the mountaintop and you do worship God on the golf course. Praise God, but that's not what he's ordained for the assembling together. He's ordained the assembling. He's ordained the church. As a matter of fact, Paul said that when you gather together as a church, talking to the Corinthians about a specific subject, but he said, when you assemble together as a church. You see, it's not when you assemble together in the church. The building's not the church. We are the church, but you know what? We are only part of the church. I can't say I am the church. I can say I'm a part of the church. We are not a church until we assemble together. We are not a church until we assemble together. And I would challenge you to do a study this week, to look and just look up the word assembling and look up the word church in your concordance and go through all that and see what you can glean out of that. Because when we assemble together at church, it's to take the Lord's Supper. You know, you can say, oh, I can take communion at home. The Bible never tells you to do that. I can take it by myself. The Bible never tells you to do that. From the very beginning, when Jesus ordained it, it was in a group. It was an assembling of believers. And when Paul even rebuked the Corinthians for the way they were doing it, he was talking about them doing it together in the assembly. You see, communion is something that you can't get outside of the assembly. There's a lot of other things. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 talk about the spiritual gifts. Talk about the giving of prophecy and speaking tongues and all these gifts that edify the body. And you can't do those things by yourself, because part of the gathering together is the assembling together, is that we might be edified. And Paul, even as he was talking about tongues and saying, I'd rather speak five words in understandable language, that you may be instructed in the assembly. Again, instruction takes place in the assembly. I've been accused in these last couple months, and it's grieved my heart. I've been accused and I've been misquoted and I've been misrepresented of saying that church is the priority. Church is the priority over everything else. And I've never said that. And the person who's been representing me this way had a horrible, out of balance priority in their life, and church was never a priority. And the person who is accusing me of this, and to many of you, will never grow, will never be mature in the faith. Because, you know, the powerful church is the church that's being taught the apostles' doctrine and breaking bread together in the assembly. They're the ones that are gathering house to house together. They're the ones who are praying together. They're the ones who are fellowshipping together. It's really hard to have a fellowship of one. It's kind of difficult, isn't it? And so, no, church is not the priority. God is the priority. But God has ordained the assembly. God has ordained the church. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here. You know, it's really difficult. You know, it's like, people need to be in church. We need to preach a sermon about people need to be in church. And who am I teaching it to? People that are in church. You're like, but I'll give the tape to somebody. Well, if you're going to give the tape to somebody, then people need to be in church. What is the real purpose of the church? What is the real purpose of our assembling of ourselves together? Jesus made it so clear when he said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And whatever they ask in my will and in my name, I will surely give to them. Are you seeking God's heart? Are you seeking God's deliverance? Are you seeking an answer to prayer? Are you seeking direction? That's going to be found when Jesus is in your midst. That's when he said that he will answer those things, that he will grant those prayer requests. Are you seeking healing? James said to call for the elders of the church. If you don't have a church, you don't have elders of your church. You going to call your kids around you? Lay hands on me. You guys are the elders. I'll ordain you as elders, then you lay hands on me. You going to have a church of three at home? Make no mistake about it. God has ordained the assembling, and he said not to forsake it. Attendance is mandatory. Now, I'm not saying every Thursday and every Sunday and we take attendance. But attendance, as a general rule, is mandatory. Because God has ordained it. Not because Pastor Ron said I had to be at church every Sunday. It's because God knows that we need to be assembled together, to be instructed, to be in fellowship, to be partaking of communion, for him to be in our midst. And finally, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, in the name of our Lord, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. See, that's really what it comes down to. The power of God, not only the presence of Jesus, but the power of Jesus is present when we're assembled together. Those who forsake the assembling of ourselves together never experience the power of Jesus. They just don't. The power is present when we're gathered together. No doubt you know Christians that have fallen out of fellowship, and they are saying things like, I can worship God in my living room, and I can turn on TBN and have praise and worship, and I can go golfing and blah, blah, blah. But the Lord is not in their midst. And the power of Jesus isn't present. And they're not fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ as they partake of communion. They're not being properly instructed. They're certainly not in fellowship. They're not being built up and edified by people who have been given giftings by the Spirit. Don't let yourself forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Again, this is not a message saying, be in Calvary Chapel every Thursday and Sunday. Be in fellowship. Be in church. Be in a Bible teaching church on a regular basis. Don't be one of these people that come once a month, once every 6 months, once every Christmas and Easter. God has said, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. How'd you like to be considered some of the some? As is the habit of some, you know. You want to be some of that group that he's pointing the finger at? As is their habit. No thanks. I'd rather be in the assembly together. And all the assembly, when we're edified and when we're instructed, Paul telling the Corinthians again, what do we say? We say amen at our giving of thanks. We say amen. So praise God for his word. Praise God for the assembly. Praise God that we're not bound up under the law. Praise God that we can enter in to the holy place because the veil of his flesh has been torn. And all God's people say, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you've given your son, Jesus Christ, that we need not enter in trembling, that we need not be afraid of being struck down dead, but our hearts have been sprinkled. We've been washed clean. We don't come in just temporarily, but we come in permanently into your presence. And we draw near to you and you draw near to us. And that's just so good to know. And Lord, may we not waver in our hope. May we hold fast our confession this morning. Lord, may we not give in to trials and difficulties and tribulations. May we not give in to temptation. May we not want to give out and check out. May we not want to just give up on everything because you're faithful. May we be reminded that you are faithful. And Lord, I pray for each one here that the gathering together, the assembling together would continue. Father, I pray for those that have fallen out, maybe just too many vacations this summer and they've gotten out of the habit and maybe they're considering not coming back to a fellowship. Lord, for people that have gotten hurt in churches and said, well, I'm going to just read the Bible at home and pray at home and not be part of a church. Too many hypocrites there. Lord, I pray for people that were led to Christ and they prayed the sinner's prayer and they received Jesus as their Savior, but they were never instructed that we need to assemble together. And so they've never been part of that. They don't understand the power of our Lord Jesus being in our midst. Lord, I pray for all those people that you would draw them into fellowship. That you draw them in. Lord, even in our minds right now, we can think of people, of couples, of families that have been deceived by the enemy into thinking they don't need to be in fellowship with other believers. And Lord, as we lift those names up to you, just silently, we lift them up to you. We intercede for them, knowing how important it is. And Lord, we ask that you would draw them back in. May your Spirit just draw them and pull them in to a Bible teaching fellowship that's going to love them, where they're going to experience power, the power of Jesus. Lord, we trust that you're already going about that work, that because we are asking as a group of believers that is gathered in your name, as you're right here in our midst and we're praying according to your will, we believe that you're accomplishing that. And so we commit those things to you and asking for your blessing on them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.